Now, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. If you're a history buff, you may recognize those words as the words of former British Prime Minister Winston Churchill. In the late 1930s, rather, Hitler began to take over Europe, but Great Britain refused to capitulate to the Nazis, and their stubborn resistance brought the wrath of the German war machine onto them. So starting in 1940 and continuing into 1941, the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, bombed the bejeebers out of British cities. In one stretch of time, beginning on September 7th, 1940, the city of London endured these devastating and demoralizing nighttime air raids 57 nights in a row with only one night of respite. And then, beginning in February of 1941, in North Africa, actually, British soldiers on the ground began to engage with German troops, but they were suffering heavy losses and perpetual defeat. Outmanned, outgunned, outmaneuvered. And then, finally, in November of 1942, near a city named Alamein in Egypt, the British forces won a decisive victory over the Nazis. It was one bright spot in the midst of this heavy blanket of perpetual defeat and dark hopelessness. And Prime Minister Churchill decided to seize the opportunity to rally his troops and his country. And broadcasting over British airwaves, he spoke these now somewhat famous words: "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." Well, what Churchill spoke with some hesitancy and caution about what he hoped would be a watershed moment, what he hoped would be the tipping point in the war, I declare to you this morning, unequivocally, the victory that Jesus Christ achieved through the bloody cross and through the empty tomb was decisively and decidedly the end of the beginning. And it was the beginning of the end. The three-day battle of Mount Calvary was the watershed moment. It was the tipping point in our war against death and Satan and sin. If you were here on Good Friday, you heard how the death of Jesus on the cross signaled the end of the beginning. His death on the cross fulfilled and brought to an end many of the ways that people related to God in this beginning chapter of God's big redemption story. In this way, the cross was the end of the beginning. And now here on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, I want to show you from the Bible how the empty tomb is the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. I was thinking about this phrase as I was preparing, and I thought, this lands on us, this phrase, the beginning of the end, in a particular way, I think. Like the rattle in your car and the front end that gets louder and louder. And for some reason, even when you turn the radio up, it doesn't go away. You know? It just gets louder and louder and louder. And so you take it to the mechanic and he starts listing all the things that are wrong with it that needs to be fixed. And you realize the repairs are more than the car is worth. And you think that rattle was the beginning of the end. Like, it's over now. It's a sad thing. That's how we normally hear that phrase, right? So this morning, I am actually going to flip that phrase on its ear and flip it around. The beginning of the end. The end for Christians is actually our great hope. That's our joy. This is what we look forward to, the beginning of the end. At the funeral of one of our church members a couple of weeks ago, yes, there were tears, but there was joy because Larry had reached the end and was now in the joy of his master, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the end for Christians is that great day when all the wrongs of this world will be made right, and the earth will be renewed and restored to its original beauty and its original purpose. Evil will be banished. Righteousness will reign. Triumph over sin will be complete. Life will never end, and Satan will be finally and surely defeated. That's the end I'm talking about. And the empty tomb signals the beginning of that end. We can smell it on Easter Sunday over the pancakes. Because Jesus lives, the end blessings of righteousness and peace and joy and renewal and victory and restoration, those blessings of the end are snatched from then and then brought into the now. The resurrection purchases our experience of these end things in our life now. Not fully, not completely, but surely and decisively. And the fact that we experience these things specifically because of Jesus' resurrection is made clear by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to some believers in the ancient city of Corinth. Here's what he wrote to them about the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. Which means at the basic level, if God couldn't raise his own son to life, how could he raise you to life to experience these things in the end? Paul, again, paraphrased a little. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. That's all we get. If you have hope in this glorious end of all things that I've described, but there's no resurrection, you are woefully misguided. In fact, if it wasn't a bad word in my house, I would tell you that you're more than stupid if you believe that. These blessings of the end hang on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm here to declare to you that it happened. It happened. The tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. There's a doctor named Luke who researched the facts carefully, who consulted the documents, who conducted interviews, who spoke with eyewitnesses, and then he wrote down the facts, and these facts are preserved for us in God's living, active, infallible, inerrant word, the Bible. I'd like to read Luke's account of the resurrection recorded for us in chapter 24 of that gospel. You heard a little bit of it earlier, but I'm going to read it again. We have a good habit here at Cedar Heights of standing when the Bible is read, and so I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of God's word as I read it. And then at the end, I'm going to make a declaration that what I've read is, this is the word of the Lord. And if you have an inkling of gratitude that God has given this Bible to us, I'd like for you to respond by saying, thanks be to God at the end. This is Luke 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The original language says their clothes were like lightning. Bling, baby. Bling. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? This is not the address for live people. They're not here. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Lord Jesus, we come to you now, knowing that you have said that this good news about Jesus Christ crucified, buried, rising again, this gospel, this good news is the power of God unto salvation. It is in the declaration. It is in the pronouncement of this news. It is in the hearing and receiving of this news that you bring salvation to people who are lost without you. And so I'm asking, Lord, right here in this room, with all the people that are in the earshot of my voice, I'm going to ask you, Jesus, do it again. Do it again. Do it again and again and again. Let the glory of Jesus be on display in the power of the gospel to save. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. What I have to share with you this morning for the next few minutes is really very simple. The blessings of victory over death and victory over Satan and victory over sin are ours through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. These three aspects of Christ's victories, these three realities that are part of the end, are seen in three different characters that Luke mentions in these first 12 verses of chapter 24. Only one of these characters isn't a living character. If we were playing the person, place, and thing game, you ever remember that? If we're playing the person, place, and thing game, the first character is a thing. And the thing is an empty tomb. The recently vacated grave is a character in this story. If walls could talk, right? First, I'd like for us to see that the empty tomb proclaims Jesus' victory over death. The empty tomb proclaims Jesus' victory over death. I got a question for you. What do automatic garage door openers, seat belts, and cigarette cartons have in common? Automatic garage door openers, seat belts, cigarette cartons. Give up. They have all been the subject of legislation. Laws have been passed concerning these things, regulating these three things in order to prevent death. So you can't install a garage door opener at your house, go to Home Depot and pick it up, you open the box, you can't install it without those little seeing eye things that stop the garage door coming down and inadvertently killing somebody that's underneath it. It will stop it. We pass seatbelt laws to prevent unnecessary deaths, and cigarette cartons have had a health warning on them for decades to know, let you know that the contents in the box could kill you. Death frightens us. And so we pass laws to prevent it when we can. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. It's just interesting that more than ever in the history of the world, there are more and more and more of these kinds of laws that are aimed at preventing death. And related to this, I think, is the amount of money that we spend on healthcare has exploded over recent years. And underneath that growth, I think, is a fact that we try and want to avoid death as long as we can. It's kind of odd if you think about it, because death is inevitable for all people, all time, regardless of your income, your job, your status, or your fame, or your address. As they say, the only two things that you can rely on are death and taxes, which we all face the reality of this past Monday here in the good old U.S. of A. Death happens, or death will happen, to everyone sooner or later. And the reason that it bothers us so much is because we were made for something else. We were created, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible says, we were created with eternity in our hearts. We were made to live forever. And every obituary and every funeral service shouts to us that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way God made it. In fact, in the same letter to the Corinthians that I mentioned earlier, Paul calls death our enemy. Death is our enemy, the enemy of what we were created for. But the promise of God is that this enemy, death, will one day be destroyed, demolished forever. At the end of the story, we've already sung about it today, death dies, and we can see the first glimpse of that glorious day in the sunrise of the first Easter morning. Resurrection Sunday signals the death of death that comes at the end. If walls could talk, then the walls of the empty tomb would shout that they've seen the beginning of the end, because through his resurrection, Jesus conquered our greatest enemy. He conquered death itself. But because walls don't talk, two angels with lightning for clothes set it for the walls of the empty tomb. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. So there's a transformation that took place on Resurrection Sunday. At the resurrection, the tomb was transformed from occupied to empty. And that's a great thing. Death is defeated on Easter Sunday. The second character in our story is a woman. Her name is Mary Magdalene. And it's interesting, each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, write differently about the resurrection. It's the same event, but they each describe the event in different ways, which, by the way, is actually an evidence that the resurrection really did happen. These guys weren't just handed talking points by somebody trying to create a new religion, and then they spit them out for the press, like politicians in the political party you love to hate do. The unique way that they write about this miracle, each one of them, means that they weren't just copying each other. This is what they witnessed and what they heard, what they saw. And though they're each different, each of their accounts have some commonalities to it. One of the threads that they have in common is actually Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned by name in all four of these resurrection accounts. She's the one who doesn't abandon Jesus during his crucifixion. Mary Magdalene stays and watches when a lot of the other people run away. She witnesses Jesus' burial, which means that she knows exactly which tomb to go to on Sunday morning. She's not lost. She saw it. And she's mentioned by name as being among the group of women who first see the empty tomb. But aside from these references to her being a witness of the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we really don't know very much about Mary Magdalene. We know that she's probably from a village called Magdala on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. She's perhaps a woman of financial means because she's listed in Luke 8 as one of the women who supported Jesus' ministry out of their financial means. But one of the most important things, and actually the only other thing that we know about Mary Magdalene, is that she was delivered from 7 demons. At some point in her life, 7 demons had taken over her body and taken over her mind and taken over her voice. 7 minions of the devil controlled her and they were destroying her. But one day, she met Jesus. And we don't know exactly when, we don't know exactly how, but Luke himself testifies to the fact that Jesus delivered Mary Magdalene from these evil spirits and healed her of her infirmities. Luke chapter 8. Her life, really, as I was thinking about this, is really a mirror image of what the angels say about Jesus in verse 7 of chapter 24. He suffered at the hands of sinful men and then came back to life on the third day. Mary Magdalene suffered at the hands of sinful demonic powers who tormented her and destroyed her life, and then by the power of the Son of Man, she was given her life back. She was delivered. And the power that Jesus demonstrated in delivering her at that point was magnified on the cross as Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And that same power was supercharged at the resurrection, because when Jesus rose from the dead, victory over Satan was guaranteed. Satan's greatest weapon is death, and on Easter Sunday, Jesus threw it back in his face. And his triumph over Satan in this way is still just a precursor, as glorious as it is, still just a precursor of what will happen at the glorious end of the story. Because in the end, Satan himself will face the same fate as death. Total destruction, completely defeated, never to tempt or possess or torment or kill anyone ever again. The resurrection guarantees Jesus's total victory and Satan's complete destruction. The resurrection is the beginning of the end. And even in Mary Magdalene, in the description of what happens to her in this text, in this small way, we can see even how the resurrection begins to transform her. There's evidence here of how Jesus' complete victory over Satan then in her life gets snatched into her life. That victory that will be at the end comes and finds expression in her life now, because Mary Magdalene becomes the first evangelist, sees the very first proclaimer of the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead. And in this way, the defeat of Satan in her life is solidified as she's transformed from tormented to trusted, from possessed to proclaimer, from captive of Satan to ambassador of the King. She's transformed. All demonstrations of Jesus' victory over Satan when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, the third character in our story is Peter. We see him in verse 12. When Mary Magdalene and the other women return from the tomb and tell the disciples what they've seen, it says in verse 12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stop right there. The last time we've heard from Peter in this narrative is two chapters earlier. It's actually 3 days earlier. Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, part of the inner circle, flat out denies that he even knows this Jesus of Nazareth. While Jesus is on trial for his life, tough guy Peter is scared by a little servant girl who asks him if he knows Jesus. And flat out, he just says, I don't know the man. He runs to the shelter of anonymity 3 times. And when Peter remembers that Jesus said this exact thing would happen, that Jesus told him he would deny him 3 times before the rooster even crows, Peter is overcome with guilt and shame and grief because of his sin. Guilty from the sin of abandonment and cowardice and denial. Guilty of the sin of self-protection and a lack of love for Jesus, his friend. So Luke tells us 2 chapters earlier that he went out and wept bitterly. And that's the last we hear about Peter until right here in verse 12 on Easter Sunday, when Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Now, I know I'd be wondering, for 3 days I'd be wondering, can I ever be forgiven? I've failed. I've failed miserably. And now it's too late because Jesus is dead. I can't make this right. I can't make it up. But if he's alive, maybe There's hope for forgiveness and restoration. And maybe you'd think the same thing, and maybe you'd get up and run to the tomb too. Whatever his motivation was, Peter runs to the tomb, and it says, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And the transformation then that the risen King brings to sinners like Peter, and sinners like me, and sinners like us, begins to happen. Because in the resurrection, Jesus achieves victory over sin as well. Peter's sin, my sin, your sin. When the text says that Peter went home marveling right at the end, wondering what had happened, that's not quite enough. You just can't like drop your jaw and say, oh, okay, all right, it's not enough. See, in addition to the guilt of shame and over his sin of abandoning Jesus, Peter also is one of the disciples who thinks that the news from the women is just an idle tale. They're just making this up. He doesn't believe them when they tell them. So on top of the sins of denial and betrayal, add this one, faithlessness. Add doubt to it. Peter has no faith that Jesus rose from the dead. But in verse 12, the needle starts to move a little bit, right? The resurrection is transforming him first from doubt to marveling, to wondering. And we know that as the story continues, that when Peter sees Jesus, the risen Christ, the transformation in his life continues. Jesus forgives him. Jesus restores him from sinful failure to forgiven saint. From doubt to wonder, and then to deep-seated faith, transformed from embarrassment about Jesus to boldness about Jesus as he proclaims Jesus as the risen Christ, all because he encountered Jesus who was victorious over Peter's failure and over Peter's sin through the resurrection from the dead. The righteousness that Peter needed, that is so abundantly part of the end, is snatched into the now of Peter's life. So that Peter could even write several decades later, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Now he's talking about the end here, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter is forgiven and he begins to taste that inheritance of the end. The good news this morning is that this same righteousness, this same right standing before God that Peter experienced will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our sins and raised for our righteousness, it says in Romans chapter 3. So maybe this is your first time in church, or maybe it's your first time in a long time. Can I first of all just say, I am thrilled, beyond ecstatic, that you've decided to spend some time here today at Cedar Heights Baptist. Thank you. And maybe, whether you've been coming to church for decades, or maybe this is your first time, perhaps you're plagued by guilt over sinful choices that you've made, and you're plagued by the consequences of those sinful choices, and you're longing for some of that righteousness, that some of that made rightness before God to come into your life now. Or maybe you're simply afraid of death and desiring peace. Maybe you've chased just about everything there is to chase, looking for happiness, achievement, education, career, relationship, kids, no kids, unbridled, whatever, and still joy eludes you. I want to tell you that today could be the end of the beginning for you. The end of this beginning chapter of your life without having the God who loves you and gave his son for you. It could be the end of that beginning. And today could be the beginning of the glorious end for which you were created, where you could begin to experience right now the righteousness and peace and joy and restoration and victory that God promises at the end could be snatched into your life now. And just like with Mary Magdalene and just like with Peter, these come to us not by working harder, not by being a good person, not by giving more money, not by being philanthropic, not by being a kinder person than your neighbor. These come to us through an encounter with the risen Christ. It's an encounter of faith, of believing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in the risen Christ. Trust in the living King. Put your faith in the resurrected Jesus, and the blessings of the end will begin to be manifested in your life now. You will experience the beginning aromas of the end. Nina Louise has had a rough go of it the last few weeks. She got strep throat, my little 5-year-old granddaughter, strep throat, and then it passed all through her family. And then she got the stomach flu, the kind of flu that you lose track of counting how many times you went and said Ralph in the big white microphone. Think about it. And then that passed all through her family. And then strep throat came through again her family. And my little granddaughter is thinking hard and loving Jesus and honestly struggling with why she still doesn't feel very good and why it doesn't seem that God is answering her prayers to be healed. Struggling honestly with that. But at bedtime the other night, their family's reading a Bible story book. And after a Bible story, I presume, about Jesus healing somebody, the Bible story book, the authors ask this question: what do you do when you are sick? And the authors give some answers. You might go to the doctor or take some medicine, but we can also pray and ask Jesus to heal us. And then it says this: one day, Jesus will heal all the sickness in the whole world. And Nina, still struggling with not feeling well, says, that's going to be a good day. That's going to be a good day. No, Nina, not quite. That's going to be a great day. A great day because Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose, one day in the end, death will die. And Jesus' reign over Satan will be complete. And sin and sorrow and, yes, Nina Lou, sickness will be put away forever and ever and ever. And standing, Lord Jesus, on that great hope of your resurrection, we long for that great day when death will be defeated forever. The victory that you achieved over Satan on the cross and through the tomb will be fully manifested, fully realized, as he is destroyed forever. And where sin and sorrow and sickness will be done away with forever and ever. We stand on these things longing to see the end. But now, Lord, would you help us to taste the beginning of that end as we long for that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.